you very much, ladies. I'm going to start off with an illustration, because Thomas's sermon on Sunday rolls perfectly into chapter 11 of Luke in a strange, funky kind of way, as God always does those sort of things. Many of you knew I grew up in West Texas during the drought of the 50s, and that was such a traumatic event that it made an indelible mark on me. Even today, you will never hear me say, we've had enough rain. I may say we've had enough rain in one spot, but you'll never hear me say we've had enough rain, because there is something in my soul that constantly thirsts for water because of that experience that I had growing up. My earliest memories, besides parched brown earth and cloying dust, are of my daddy. And as many of you know, the life of a rancher is relatively flexible except for two times of year, and that's fall and spring roundup. But the other time when the life is not flexible at all is when you're out of water. And then everything goes on hold and it's all hands on deck. Frequently, there were times in school where certain kids wouldn't be there because they were out with their parents hauling water. And that's one of my earliest memories, is going with my daddy in a pickup truck with a tank on the back, hauling water to various and sundry tanks and troughs across the ranch, trying to keep cattle and, at that time, sheep and goats alive. Well, when the drought broke after about 8 years or so, and my grandparents and my parents kind of got on their feet, the first project they started, as you can imagine, was to drill a series of wells. And what they were hoping for, I mean, this is always a little iffy in West Texas. You never know if you're going to hit water. But they were hoping for and praying for and searching for permanent water, so that when the next drought came, and another drought always comes, they would be prepared and it would not be as bad on the animals, as hard as it had been during the 50s. Okay, I learned a really important lesson for that, which turned into a spiritual lesson for me much later in life when I was able to understand. And that is, without water, you have nothing. Nothing. It doesn't matter how big your ranch is, how many or how few cattle you have, how well tended your fences are, how well you get along with your neighbors, how much asset you have in your bank account. When you are without water, you don't live long. Water is essential. And so today's lesson is about the living water of Jesus Christ and how we can drink from that well and receive life from him. So that's the overarching kind of where we're going. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a rich, rich text, as all of your word is. I am constantly astounded and amazed at how alive it is and how pertinent it is to us hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years after it was written. Father, I pray you will open up our hearts, give sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, that we may see you, that we may know you, that we may drink from the well that brings life today. For we ask that in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, that's the outline of where we're going. We're going to start with a little bit of a review for the sake of the new ones with us, and also for my sake, because I'm a little rusty and I don't know how y'all felt getting back in the saddle, but I was kind of creaky and, you know, things didn't work quite as smoothly as they normally do when I'm in the habit of this every week. So we're just going to start with a little review about where we are in the Gospel of Luke. Let's remember the title, okay? Prescription for Life. All right? Luke presents a picture of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He also presents a picture of us as disciples, those who follow Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And this is a picture in the Gospel of Luke of how life is meant to be when we belong to Jesus. It's a gracious, winsome invitation to participate in life as we were created to function. Okay? Every section in the study tells us something about the nature and character of God and something about ourselves. Gives us a truth to apply. So if the website's down next week, and you don't do anything else, read chapter 12 and pay attention to those two things. What is it telling you about God, and what is it telling you about yourself? Because that's in every section in the Gospel of Luke, all right? Last fall, we began by studying the Old Testament fulfillment of the prophecies of the Messiah through the birth of Jesus and the preparation for his ministry by John the Baptist and the temptation by Satan in the wilderness. And then he began his ministry in Galilee, up there in the north. I don't have a map, sorry. Up there in the north. And his ministry in Galilee was living out the description of the Messiah that we have in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. He was living that out. We saw him teach with authority, heal all kinds of diseases. He exorcised demons. He returned sight to the blind. He enabled the lame to walk. He did all kinds of miracles, including feeding the 5,000 with 5,000 plus with the loaves and the fishes. And so those were the expected things of the Messiah. People were astonished and amazed, but it was kind of expected. However, Jesus was also doing a bunch of stuff that wasn't expected. He ate with sinners. He challenged the religious authorities about their conception of Scripture and the Sabbath. He did radical things like loving his enemies and affirming the faith of a pagan, Gentile, Roman soldier. He also raised a young man from the dead, and he had female disciples. For heaven's sakes, no one had female disciples. That's just ridiculous. Not only that, but he went to the Decapolis to minister to Gentiles. And he called and he sent his disciples out to do the same sorts of things as an indication that the kingdom of God had come on earth in Jesus Christ. So right before Christmas, our last lesson, we learned that Jesus had left Galilee in the north and was heading toward Jerusalem. Now, he's been predicting his death to his disciples. But now he has firmly faced the cross and he is heading to Jerusalem. So we are now in the part of the Gospel of Luke where he's more in the Judea area and not in Galilee so much. We will notice going forward that there's a sense of urgency now in what Jesus is doing and what he is teaching. He's urgent and he's practical because he knows he has a limited time with his disciples. Now, in the text, Luke has him going back and forth between teaching the crowds and being with his disciples. So you'll notice that, too. You turn here, you turn here. It's important to remember which one he's talking to when we get in to this text. The emphasis, even though he's going back and forth, is always on his disciples and what they should be learning and what they should be practicing and doing. So if we claim we are disciples of Christ, which I assume we would all claim that since we're in a Bible study, but I don't want to make a false assumption. But if we say we follow Jesus, then we need to be paying particularly close attention to what he's teaching his disciples because it applies to us today, 2,000 years later. I will tell you, these texts get a little squirmy. The leaders have already noticed it today. They're hard hitting. They're very direct. They hit close to home. But I also want to be very clear what these are and what these are not. These practices of a disciple are not a to-do list to be a Christian. They are not something to be checked off. They're not rules to be followed. They're not laws to be obeyed. Okay? They are a gracious revelation of how we are designed to be. They're hallmarks of a disciple, evidence of whose we are. Now, of course, we're going to see these disciplines developing in us as we grow spiritually. Of course we are, because the Holy Spirit will move in us to shape us and mold us more into the image of Christ. But that's the point. It is the Holy Spirit shaping and molding us. Our own efforts don't take us very far. How many of you made New Year's resolutions? Only two? Five? Okay. Well, that's the end of that illustration. I'll just say that when I did make New Year's resolutions, which I don't anymore, the reason I don't anymore is because I couldn't keep them, okay? My own effort took me maybe to New Year's Day afternoon and then not. So that's the whole point. Our own efforts don't get us very far. There's a great quote from Tim Keller out of his book called Counterfeit Gods. And I'll give you a little heads up. I think Covenant is going to read this book during Lent, maybe. If not, you need to go read it. It is so powerful. I read it during the holiday season, and it was convicting and liberating for me. But anyway, Tim Keller says, faith in the gospel restructures our motivations, our self-understanding, our identity, our view of the world. And here's the kicker. Behavioral compliance to rules without a complete change of heart will be superficial and fleeting. We cannot obey these instructions and commands of the Lord unless we trust Him to do the work inside us. Yes, we cooperate. Yes, we choose to obey. But we have to depend on Him and the power of His Holy Spirit to do it. It's the emphasis on what the disciples do is not so much on what they do, but on who God is. Who God is, and the choices we make as a result of who we believe God is. It's a picture of life in grace, if you will. So I do not want y'all to hear this is this onerous list of more things you need to do to be a Christian, because that's not at all what Luke is saying here. So we need to remember that. Okay. Last November, we left off with Mary and Martha. You will remember them. With the essential lesson in discipleship, which was taught to us by Mary, which is sit at Jesus' feet, listen to His word, chew on it, try to understand it, apply it. That's always the first one. Listen to God's word. The second lesson we have today is about prayer. Chapter 11 opens with Jesus praying. Apparently, this was a habit of His. And His disciples had observed Him doing this on multiple different occasions. They asked Him to teach them how to pray. Now, that's not an unusual request, because rabbis at that day and age taught their disciples distinctive rote prayers. John the Baptist did. Every rabbi did. So they wanted Jesus to do that. And He says, okay, I'll teach you to pray. But He does something different, of course. It's not a standard rote prayer He teaches. What He teaches is a pattern for prayer. And then He doesn't leave it at that, but He goes on to teach them about the importance of persistence. And then He gives them astounding promises about the provisions for prayer. So those are the three things: prayer, persistence, and promises about provision. Let's take a look at the prayer itself. All right. This form of the Lord's Prayer is a little different than what we have in Matthew, and it's much shorter. It's only three verses, so it's very simple, but it is powerful in that simplicity. Remember, it's a pattern, not a formula. We get in trouble when we think of it as a formula. A pattern is a model. You make something like it. It serves as an example. A formula is something that has replicable results every time you do it. Prayer is not a formula, because we cannot manipulate God into doing what we want. So remember that as we're going forward. It's a pattern. He begins with Abba, that precious, precious word. Papa, daddy. It's an intimate term. When we were growing up, my older brother had dyslexia, and he couldn't say daddy, so he said dee-da, dee-da. It's a diminutive, and not only did we use it, all of our friends used it too. It's a term of intimacy, and that's what Jesus starts with, is saying, you have a relationship with the Father through me. It's sweet language. So we start knowing who we pray to, our heavenly daddy. Then he moves on to praise, hallowed be thy name. We kind of skip over that sometimes when we say the Lord's Prayer. But that's very, very important. God's character and God's nature are worthy of praise. And that sets our hearts and our minds in the right place as we pray. And as we praise before we skip to our to-do list for God, right? Finally, we get to the petitions. And the greatest petition of all is, "Thy kingdom come." That should be our heart's highest desire. The reason that's there is because that's the umbrella for all other petitions. It's "Thy will be done, not mine. Thy kingdom come." I don't know what that is necessarily, Lord, but you do. So that's kind of the umbrella first. But then, of course, there are very specific petitions for specific needs. Daily spiritual and physical food, forgiveness, protection from temptations that are overpowering. Temptations are going to come. That's life. And God allows them for reasons into our life. But what this prayer is, "Lord, protect me from the temptation that I'm going to fold under, that I will fail under. Protect me from that kind of temptation." That's the model of prayer that Jesus teaches us to approach our Father honestly, humbly, intimately, recognizing our need for forgiveness and our dependence on Him for all things. It's a beautiful language, sweet language of intimacy is what it is. And then Jesus gets to this parable about persistence in prayer. Persistence actually means boldness or shamelessness, somebody who believes and won't give up. I have a perfect example of this, and he wouldn't mind me sharing this story because he shared it himself and I've shared it about 100 times, and that is Charlie Betts. You guys know Charlie Betts? Charlie's wonderful. I served on a committee with him, on a calling committee, and much like our most recent calling committee, the 12 of us had decided on our candidate. The only problem was no one had told the candidate that. And so Charlie was in charge of contact with this certain candidate, and he would call, and he would call, and he would call, and he would call. And about the 12th call, the candidate turned to his wife and said, "What is it about no that Charlie Betts doesn't understand?" Charlie was shameless in his persistence, and as a result, we ended up with Jim Singleton. So, and they still laugh about that, so it's okay that I tell that story. Remember that a parable has a single point, one point. It's not an allegory, and we tend to allegorize this. Abba, our daddy, is not someone we have to beg to hear us. That's what it kind of feels like here, but that's not the point, okay? In that culture, a man would never refuse bread to his friend to feed a stranger, no matter what time of day or night it happened, the request came. It just wouldn't happen. The laws of hospitality were very clear. This man, even if he were asleep at midnight and all of his children were sleeping with him and his wife and the baby, would risk waking them all up to go and answer his friend's knock on the door. Okay? The parable, the idea that he might not answer the door was so shocking to the disciples because it wouldn't happen. It was outside the realm of possibility. No one had ever heard of a situation like that occurring. And that's the point. If a grouchy, tired gentleman would get up in the middle of the night to go answer the knock on the door from his friend to give him bread, then how much more will our Heavenly Father answer us? God hears us. He is not deaf to our needs. And then, in order to encourage us even more, Jesus goes on and he gives these astonishing commands and even more astonishing promises. What he says is, ask. Now, that seems self-evident, but a lot of times we don't have because we don't ask. And what he's saying is, you have a need, take it to your Heavenly Father. Ask him. And notice, please, the verb is ask. It's not beg. We don't have to beg God. Just ask. The second thing is seek. That means ask, but take action. In other words, look around. God may answer this prayer in a way you are not expecting. Look around for help. It requires effort. The third command is to knock. Ask, action, and persistence. The verb forms are continual. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. And what he's talking about here is not so much about a specific request, but it is a heart attitude that is constantly in communion with your Heavenly Father. Keep it up. Keep talking. Keep looking. Keep knocking. And then Jesus says, when you have that, God is going to answer you. And that's an audacious promise that he repeats twice for emphasis to make sure that we get it. Now, if you're like me, you're sitting there thinking, but what about all the times I asked and I didn't get? I didn't receive. Remember what I said earlier, it's not a formula. We can't manipulate God into doing what we think is best or what we want or what we think is in alignment with Scripture, even in his will. Remember, the overarching prayer is your kingdom come, your will be done. All right? But Jesus does assure us here that God wants to do even more good for us than our earthly parents want to do for us. He's asking us to have that heart attitude that trusts God is going to answer in the best way and in the best time. Trust our Heavenly Daddy to bring his kingdom, not just to the world, but to us. The key is in verse 13. And that is, the ultimate answer to every prayer is the gift of God himself. The gift of God himself. Now, I want to stop here before we go on to the next section and just let us have a little moment to take stock of our prayer life. I will warn you, I'm going to start meddling. Take an inventory. I find that the Lord's Prayer, Abba, Daddy, that first step is probably the best indicator of my spiritual state. Is how I address God when I go to him in prayer. Sometimes I call him Heavenly Father. Sometimes I call him Lord. Sometimes I call him God Almighty, creator of the entire universe. And sometimes I can call him Daddy. But that's always a good indicator to me of where I am in my prayer life. I will also tell you that frequently my deepest desire in my heart is not that his kingdom will come. It's on my own list, my own needs, and they're pretty self-centered. So I have to kind of work on that. And this whole thing about daily bread, daily food, that's a challenge for me because I feel like being a good steward, you plan, you prepare, you're looking down the road, and yet to be in the moment and trust in the moment for God's provision is a challenge, and this is a real challenge for me, to be daily in what it is that I need and in trusting God for it. I have a tendency to want to store up manna for the next day, and it doesn't work that way. The thing about forgiveness, I've talked about this a lot. This has always bothered me about the Lord's Prayer because it makes God's forgiveness seem conditional on what we do. But I don't think that's what he's saying here. I think what Jesus is saying is when you recognize your own need for forgiveness, then you will naturally receive it from God and give it to other people. Forgive and continue to forgive. Forgiveness does not come easily to us. We wrestle with it, but I think even in wrestling with it, that is a sign that the grace of God is working in us, okay? So a really good heart check is how willing are you to forgive your spouse, your children, your friends, your church, your pastor, the kid who was ugly to you in junior high? And isn't everyone always ugly to everyone in junior high? Harold and I were talking about this, and he was laughing, and I said, this is where women are so different from men, honey. Boys will just go out behind the gym and have a fist fight and get it over with. Women will hold on to it forever. That's the kind of thing. God knows that for the health of our own souls, we need to forgive, and we need to develop the habit of forgiveness. And so that's why it's in the Lord's Prayer for us to be able to do that. And then there's this whole matter of persistence in prayer. You know, we're commanded to pray audacious, persistent, trusting, confident, bold prayers, right? Do any of those adjectives describe your prayer life? I know a few natural prayer warriors, and I think they have the gift of intercession. They just breathe it in and out. They are so wonderful to be around. They are so insightful. They're so mature. And I love being around like my three friends who are that way. Not very many of them, but I suspect that some of you are kind of like me in that we have COPD, which is chronic overt prayer deficiency. I love prayer. I love my times of prayer. I am drawn to it and I am repelled by it as nothing else. Why? Well, there's a spiritual battle involved in that. We're going to get into that in the next section. But I think basically for me, at least, it's because of fear or pride, which is my second favorite sin. I'm afraid to ask because I'm afraid I won't get what I ask for. And then I'll be disappointed. And then I have to justify God. And then I get in that whole downward cycle of unanswered prayer, right? If I don't receive, then there must be something wrong with me. Even though I prayed a prayer that I thought was scriptural and that I thought surely was in God's will and that I thought surely would bring God's kingdom to earth, right? I've struggled with that all my life, but I find Jesus' words here to be so encouraging to me because what he says is God cannot and he will not give me anything bad for me. He's not going to. He wants to answer our prayers. He wants to give us far more than what we want to ask because it's his nature to be giving. He's a loving daddy and he wants that. So he commands us to pray these intimate, honest, bold, persistent, expectant prayers. Why? Not because we get a hold of the answers, but because we get a hold of God, who is the answer to all prayer. Okay, next section. The next scene is a public one. It follows an exorcism. Don't miss the pattern here. I thought I was the only one. Why do I always think that? But I've talked to several leaders this morning. They've all experienced the same thing. And that is, we got into this lesson about prayer, which is so, so powerful. And bam, we came straight up against spiritual opposition. I will tell you, I was so depressed yesterday afternoon, I could not get out of bed to go to the grocery store. And that's very unlike me. And as I was swimming up out of this dark miasma, I thought, oh, Jen, why are you surprised? This is a spiritual battle. That's what happens here. That's the pattern. When we are growing spiritually, we're going to have some spiritual opposition. We should expect it and not be surprised by it. That's what Jesus runs into here. It's a pattern. His enemies are getting bolder and bolder and more public. And he's got two groups here that are his enemies. The first group thinks he's using Satan's power, and the second group wants a sign. So he's going to deal with both of those groups. Okay? The first one is the group that thinks he's casting out demons by Satan's power. And, you know, basically, that's an illogical argument. And Jesus points that out. You know, your logic is twisted, flawed, and wrong because a house divided against itself, that means like a civil war where brothers are fighting against each other. A house divided against itself can't stand. So Satan is not going to be fighting against himself. That's just silly. And then he refers to him as a strong man who gets beaten up by a stronger man, Jesus. Right? So he's saying, I win and my power is from God. And then in verse 23, he gives a clear warning to his enemies and also to his disciples who are standing right there. And that is, he says, if you're not for me, you're against me. He who is not with me is against me. That's kind of the reverse of what we heard in chapter 9. In chapter 9, he's referring to people who are doing ministry. The disciples were upset about somebody. He wasn't theirs, you know. Jesus said, no. If he's not against us, he's with us. Here, he's saying, if he's not with me, he's against me. He's referring clearly to the battle between God and Satan. in this spiritual battle, it is very clear. There are two sides, God's and Satan's. There's no neutrality. As much as we all want to sit on the fence, as much as we all want to be Switzerland, you know, we can't be, because that's not an option that is allowed here. You're either for or against Jesus. It is your choice. And not choosing chooses. Not choosing chooses. So what he's saying here is very, very, very clear. He drives home this point by telling that story of the man, you know, had the demon and he cleaned it out and he was so happy. And then the demon came back with all of his friends and the guy was worse off than he was before. Okay, that's a little odd. But remember the context. Jesus is talking to these religious leaders. And the nation of Israel had had many, many, many reform movements that had cleaned them up. And then they had gone right back to their old sins and even worse. And that's what he's saying. If you do not have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, your situation is going to be worse. So it applies also to individuals to examine what lives in our hearts. You know, we can clean it up by obeying all the Christian rules, by checking off our list of prayer and, you know, all that kind of stuff. But that doesn't cut it if the Holy Spirit's not living in our heart. Because all that bad stuff is going to come back. And so that's what he's saying. It's good to clean house, but you've got to fill it. You've got to fill it with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's the first group that he's taught and demonstrated God's power to. The second group is the one who wants a sign. And so he starts out. I mean, it's not like he hadn't been given signs all along. He'd done all those things in Isaiah that say he's the Messiah, right? And so he points them in to the historical examples of Jonah and the Queen of Sheba. Jonah was the prophet, you remember, that disobeyed God, got swallowed by a fish, and then 3 days later got spit up into new life as a prophet. And as a result, the Ninevites repented and believed God. And the Queen of Sheba was the one who came looking for Solomon's wisdom because she knew he had God's wisdom. And so by using these two examples, what Jesus is saying to them, it's giving them a warning. He's saying, look, Gentiles got it. And now something greater than Jonah is here and something greater than Solomon's wisdom is here. I am the resurrection and the life. I am God's wisdom. Believe in me or you're lost. So it's a warning that he's giving them. And then he responds to this. So he continues to respond to the second group with a, come on in. Oh, they've been seen in the hall. He continues to respond with this series of sayings, which is a little bit confusing unless you think about the thread that unites all the sayings. And the thread is light. Okay? So we're going to talk about light for just a minute. Light, by its nature, dispels darkness. Even the tiniest little bit of light dispels darkness. And Harold and I were privileged on the Christmas Eve service at 8:30 to sit up front and read. And so we got to see one candle become two candles, become four, become eight, and then until the whole hundreds of candles were lit in the sanctuary. And it was just a perfect representation of what Christ does, that he is the light of the world, not to be hidden, but to be shared and spread. It was wonderful. Light brings hope, encouragement, warmth, protection, sight, life. We can't live without light. But if we're honest with ourselves, there are parts of our lives that we don't necessarily want exposed to the light. We're kind of enjoying keeping those in the back closet where we think nobody sees them, right? Light brings hope, but it also brings judgment because it exposes the darkness for what it is. It's very powerful. Jesus going to Jerusalem is like this candle going forth to expose the darkness for what it is. Jesus is warning here that the light of God has come into the nation of Israel, and they need to pay attention and not hide it and certainly not snuff it out. Okay. He puts the ball squarely in our court in verse 35 where it's the command, see to it. See to it. The men this morning's interpretation was you either got light coming out of you or you got darkness coming out of you. And it's your choice what you do. I'm thinking, I'm not sure it means exactly that. But nonetheless, that's what they got out of it. for me, it's an invitation to examine my heart. And once again, the definition of darkness is you don't see it. The definition of a blind spot is you can't see it. And so how do we do that? We go back to that prayer of asking God for His Holy Spirit to show us. All right. Next one. This next section, Jesus is talking to mainly to the Pharisees, but he also is going to continue this theme of hypocrisy into next week. So we're going to have it a couple of different times. It's a really cheery section, if you will notice that, if any of you got that far. And I have subtitled it as Jesus is the Disruptive Dinner Guest. The scene is he gets invited to this Pharisee's house for lunch. And, of course, the Pharisee has done that with bad motives. Everybody's still looking for ways to discredit Jesus. And Jesus knows that. But he goes. And I think he goes because he wants to provoke a confrontation. Now, before we get so down on the Pharisees, I want to just remind you of who they were. They were from the common people. They were not elites like the Sadducees. They loved God's law, and they were committed to holy living. And they just kept God's law meticulously. You know, they would tithe every one out of every 10 mint leaves. They were serious about what they were doing because they loved God's law, and it required a tremendous amount of commitment on their part. The big picture about the Pharisees was that they had a political belief that if the Jews could keep the law, then they would be made holy, and then God would come. His kingdom would come. So it's really important for them that everybody keep the law, because then God's kingdom is going to come, right? The problem was they focused on all the external actions instead of the internal ones. They obeyed the laws, but their hearts were darkened. And the other problem with this is it conflicted with what Jesus was saying. In other words, the Pharisees believed that if they cleaned up their act, God would come. And Jesus came teaching, you can't clean up your act. That's what I'm for. I have come. The kingdom is here. So they're diametrically opposed. Either the Pharisees are right or Jesus is right. That's where the conflict comes in. Jesus is being deliberately provoking here because he avoids the ritual washing of hands when you know that the Pharisees all believed in. It's not that his hands were dirty. It's that he didn't do the 500 eggshells in certain ways and whatever it is that they were doing. He provoked this confrontation with the Pharisees. He calls them out on their defining sin, and then he tells them, you know, it doesn't matter what you do on the outside because God really knows your heart. So he issues these woes. Now, the woe statements here to the Pharisees are more sadness and sorrow and regret than they are judgment. So we need to read them that way. His intent by saying these things is to save them. His intent is to save. So the woes are gracious woes. It's not that just that he disapproves of what they think and how they act. It's that he sees where they're headed if they don't turn around. So it's like he's saying, you are fixing to run off a cliff. Turn around. Turn around. And so they're gracious woes. The first one is directed at their point of greatest pride, and that's their giving. Okay, they were great tithers, but they neglected the justice and the love of God. They gave materially, but they didn't want to help anybody. No, they didn't want to get involved. People's lives are messy. Don't want to do that. The next woe concerned their love of being in the limelight. They were more interested in their reputation than they were in God's reputation. And the third woe, of course, was the most damning because they were concerned with cleanliness and yet likening them to an unmarked grave made it really clear that they were the source of spiritual contamination for the people. That's pretty hard. The lawyer friends jump in and say, wait a minute. And he says, oh, yeah, I'm getting to you next. So he turns to them and he gives three more woes. These are subtly different. And you will notice that the Pharisees were the legalists. They were the ones who tried to live out the law. These legal experts were They were the codifiers. They were the ones who made up the laws. All right. They made up the rules that everybody else was supposed to follow. They, of course, did not. Anyway, they had created over 6,000 new rules that people were supposed to do. And it was the heaviest of burdens. People couldn't do it. And Jesus called them on that with the first woe. They created burdens for people. The second woe was about building tombs for the prophets. That's a little odd. But if you think about the prophets, they came bringing the message of God and they were killed. So these guys are thinking, oh, they were so wonderful. They brought the word of God. We're going to build a little temple to them over here, a little tomb, a little remembrance thing, or a little monument. And what Jesus is saying, you killed the messenger. You're fixing to kill the message, me. I am the word, and you are fixing to reject that, and that's far worse. Pay attention. It's a very strong warning to them. And the last woe, of course, is the most telling, and that is they had taken away from people scriptures, making it impossible for them to hear and understand. And how do you get into the kingdom if you don't have God's word as a guide? They caused people to stumble because in their hypocrisy and their moral superiority and their, I love this word, obfuscation of God's word. Isn't that a great word? It means confusing, willfully ambiguous, hard or impossible to interpret, which is in itself an obfuscation. Okay? They were putting stumbling blocks in front of people. Now, before we get on our high horse, don't we have to admit we're kind of more like these people than we think we are? You know? Sometimes wouldn't we rather give a check than get our hands dirty? There's a good example of this. There was a baseball player in San Francisco, and some nonprofit asked him to donate some money, and he said, I won't give you any money, but I'll give you myself. And that's what Jesus is asking of us here. We seek peer approval. We put on a mask of piety at church. How are you? Fine, when we're not. I am so grateful to Jan Madden because I asked her how her holidays were, and she said, oh, they were good. And then she went, no, you know, we had something that wasn't good, that was really hard. And I appreciate so much her sharing that because that's real and it's honest and it's transparent and we are all broken. And in order to keep from becoming hypocrites, we need to be honest and open and transparent and share what's really, really going on in our lives. It takes a lot of courage. And then the last point about the teachers, it was really convicting for me. Just the fact that I like the word obfuscation should tell you what my problem is. Okay? Is that I make it hard to understand simply because I use too many words. And as long as this lecture is, believe me, I cut about 5 pages out of it because of this one text. We don't need people to tell us what Scripture says. It helps we understand the depth of it when we're together because everybody's got a piece of the puzzle that fits together. But we don't really need that. We just need God's Word and the Holy Spirit. That's why if your lessons don't print out this week, don't fret about it. Just open up your Bible. The Holy Spirit is our teacher and will teach us. We don't need a human interpreter of that. Some of the strongest, most mature Christians I have ever known were Holy Spirit taught, not man taught. So that gives me great encouragement. Okay, we're going to loop around to the beginning of the lecture, particularly after that last point. Practical lessons in discipleship. How is it that we drink that living water that we so desperately need? How do we do that? In an effort to be clear, what is important to remember out of this long lesson? What's important to remember? One is listen to the Word of God. Two is pray. Three is rely on the power of the Holy Spirit for all of this. Four is to examine our hearts. And five is to choose to obey as we trust the Lord to do that. That's what we do as disciples. Trust and obey. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of this word that is so rich. We feel once again like we're drinking from a fire hose, but it is the fire hose of living water. Oh, how we thank you for that. Lord, I pray that one thing will sink deep and sprout and bear fruit in the life of each woman out of this lesson today. I ask that you put a hedge of protection around each and every one as she grows spiritually, that the enemy cannot derail her, and that you fill her with that light that you want us to share with others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Late. Sorry, guys. Don't talk. Go straight to your small groups.